Greetings, ladies and gentlemen. Theo Hikmat here. Friends call me Jason Zelda, singer, songwriter, and Bible teacher. Today, video number 2 of Bible study. I'm going to be addressing the issue that was brought up by Valerie Johnson in the comments section. I'm going to look over here on the computer. Valerie Johnson writes, "Hi, Jason. Hope you're keeping well. I will keep you in my prayers. Thanks for explaining about the plague in the book of Numbers. Jason, what is your take on Jephthah's daughter, who he sacrificed to the Lord?" I would love to hear your take on that. And then she also mentions another issue that we will not be addressing in this particular video, because the Jephthah part's going to be enough to cover for this Bible study. But Valerie Johnson, this is your video to answer your question concerning Jephthah and what happened in his story. So, what she's talking about is the book of Judges, chapter 11. You have here a man who offers up his daughter as a burnt sacrifice, and he claimed that he did it for God. And people want to know, why is the story in the Bible? What's going on? And what lessons are we to draw from the story? So we're going to start off with the basics on this particular story. First of all, we need to ask a couple of questions. What exactly is the Bible? What is this book? And is it just a book? The New Testament lets us know that the stories that are in the Old Testament are here for our learning. They are here so that we, in the future, can learn from the things that they went through there in the past. They are there for us to read their stories about real people, real events, real situations that happened in the past, how they dealt with them. Some did the right things, and many did the wrong things. And there were consequences that came down because of the decisions that were made, whether right or whether wrong. And we're supposed to learn from their decisions that they made. The Bible is not saying that just because this person in this situation did this, that that's what you're supposed to do. No. The Bible is telling us that this person in this situation did this. It may have been good. It may have been evil. And here's the consequence for what they did. And most people never stick around to find out what the consequence is, because they're too focused on what the person did or said. They don't read enough of the Bible to find out what that all led to. For instance, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, a lot of people think that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is only contained in the book of Genesis. No. Genesis is just the genesis of the story. It's just the beginning part of the story. The chapter ends, but the story doesn't. The story resumes later in the Old Testament. You just have to know where to look. It resumes several times throughout the Old Testament and finally climaxes in the New Testament. But most people only stay in the book of Genesis, and they read the Genesis account, and they think that's all that there is, and they walk away with a very bad taste in their mouth, because the Genesis portion of the story ends with a man named Lot and his two daughters committing incest. They don't stick around to read enough of the Bible to find out what happened with the children that were produced from the incest. It's very important to the Bible story to find out what happened with the kids and their kids and the kids many generations down the road that led to a lot of the Bible stories that you and I are familiar with. Stories that would have never happened if the incest didn't happen. People who were born that would have never been born if the incest didn't happen. you got to follow the stories all the way through. Now we're going to deal with this story here, the story of a man named Jephthah. I call this the rise and fall of Jephthah. We're going to understand who he is, what he did, and the consequences of what he did. But the first thing we need to do is we need to deal with the context. What is the context of this story? Now, some think that you find the context simply by reading the chapter where the story is found. Not always the case. In many cases, you have to have a deeper knowledge of things that happened before in the Bible to understand what leads to what's happening now. Such is the case with this story here. So when you go back to chapter 10, the main story is in chapter 11, but you go back to chapter 10, we're going to get some context as to what's going on. So let's start there. And since this is Bible study, we're going to take our time and understand the story, taking it verse by verse and understanding what's going on. We're not going to rush through it. We're just going to take our time. Judges chapter 10, please make sure you have a King James Bible, not the one called the New King James, the good old-fashioned authorized King James Bible. Don't use the so-called modern translations with my Bible studies, because you'll never be able to follow along, because they change these so-called modern versions. They change them drastically, and it's really hard to follow the Bible when you realize how they've altered them in the so-called modern versions. I've told people before, the modern versions are translated from completely different manuscripts than the King James is. Completely different manuscripts. So they don't say exactly the same thing, they don't teach the same thing either, and they're not trustworthy because they keep changing the modern versions. But I have here, as I've shown people before, a more than 300-year-old, we call it today a King James version, but this is not called a King James version when it originally came out. It was not called a King James version when it originally came out. It was simply called the Holy Bible. The Holy Bible is what it was called. You will not find anywhere in this book the words King James Version. It was not called that. And this came out nearly 100 years after the first of them came off the presses. You will not find anywhere in this book the words King James Version. It wasn't even called that nearly 100 years after the first one came off the presses. It was simply called the Holy Bible. And this is translated from completely different manuscripts than the modern translations that are out there today. So I wouldn't trust the modern translations, and I don't trust them, and I don't use them in my Bible reading or Bible study, period. I don't trust them. I stick with the good old-fashioned Word of God that doesn't change. So we're going to go back to chapter 10 of the book of Judges. And we're going to start there to get some context as to what's going on, to try to find out where it leads us. Judges chapter 10, it starts off by saying, "And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shimar in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamar." Now during this time, the Jewish people didn't have kings. God was supposed to be their king, and they had earthly rulers who they called judges. But over time, the Jewish people began to reject God, and they wanted to be like the nations around them, and they wanted to have their own kings. And God tried to warn them, if you reject me and you take human leaders, this is what's going to happen. And he spelled out all these things that these human rulers would do, and their attitude was, we don't care. But they haven't gotten to that point yet. They're getting there. So during this time, they're talking about the judges. And I want you to take note here. It mentioned here, Abimelech arose, defended Israel. It also mentions that he judged for 23 years and died and was buried in Shamar. Now, this might not mean a lot right now, but when we get into the story of Jephthah, you're going to understand the importance of the Bible putting this at the end of a judge's life, that they ruled for this many years, then they died, and where they were buried. This is going to be important a little bit later. Verse 3, "And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons, and rode on 30 ass colts, And they had 30 cities, which were called, and he mentioned the names of the cities here, which were under the land of Gilead. Verse 5, and Jair died and was buried in Kamon. So again, we have a judge that comes on the scene. The Bible lets you know he ruled for this long. He died, and he was buried in this particular city. Now, the story changes to the next event. It says, verse 6, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served him not. Now, this has been a pattern, as you're going to notice. Those of you who have taken the time to read the Old Testament through, you'll know this is a pattern among the children of Israel, is that they would turn their back on God and start following other gods. Once God starts prospering them and making them do very well, they reach a point where they feel they don't need God anymore, and they start worshiping other gods. The very gods who the Lord tried to rescue these people from, they go running back to. It's really weird that they would keep doing this. But here they are doing it again. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them to the hands of the Philistines and to the hands of the children of Ammon. Now, you're going to keep hearing this term, children of Ammon. On your screen, you're going to see how many times the term children of Ammon pop up in chapter 10. In chapter 11, again, children of Ammon is mentioned over and over and over again. So you're seeing, obviously, whoever these people are who are called the children of Ammon are playing a very important role in this story. And in a few moments, we're going to find out who the children of Ammon are. Verse 8. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years, and all the children of Israel that were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. For those of you who are fans of the Star Trek series, you are very familiar with the Klingons. The Klingons are a warrior race of people. They're always looking for a fight. And that's who the children of Ammon, also called the Ammonites, that's what they were like. They were always looking for a fight. They were always wanting to get involved in battle, and they're always wanting a fight. So a question needs to be, who are the children of Ammon, and why does it matter? It matters very much to understand who they are. In order to find out, how do we find out who they are? You have to go to earlier books of the Bible to find out who they are. Before we do, I need to address something. After my last Bible study video, someone had said, you know, Jason Zelda, he uses circular reasoning in his Bible studies because he uses the Bible to explain the Bible. Well, let me ask you, is it really circular reasoning to use the Bible to explain the Bible? I want you to think about this. This here is my King James Bible. Is this one book? I know we call it the Holy Book, the Good Book, the Book, but is this really just one book? Because we also call this the Word of God, singular. But clearly there's more than one word in the Bible. But we still call it the Word, singular, the Word of God. We speak in trinities as Christians. Is this Bible one book, written by one guy with one point of view? Is it multiple books written by one guy with one point of view? What exactly is the Bible? If I'm going to be accused of using circular reasoning, we need to at least understand what the book is. So let's take a look and see. What is the Bible? The generation we live in today, it's really sad how far this generation has fallen away from the generation that I grew up in. When I grew up, this King James Bible was very respected, very loved, and the people who preached it were respected and loved. But that has all but faded away these days. With the rise of fake TV preachers, fake cable preachers, and fake translations of the Bible that have watered things down so bad, people's love and respect for the Bible has dwindled down. It's really sad. I'm just trying to do my little part to get people back to this good old-fashioned King James Bible. Because when we all were behind one translation, as Christians, we were a force to reckon with. We were strong. We were able to reach people far better. And people knew if a Christian's going to quote a verse, they're all going to be saying the same thing. And I don't remember a single time when I was growing up where I quoted the Bible verse to somebody and they went, "I can't understand them these, those, and ye's." As they claim today that you can't understand the Bible because of these thousand ye's. Never had that happen a single time growing up where people said they couldn't understand the Bible. So what exactly is the Bible? When you open it up to the front, you'll see that it says the books of the Bible. It's the books of the Bible. The books that make up the Bible. The book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of, the book of, the book of. And it goes all the way to the book of Malachi. 39 books make up the Old Testament. Then the New Testament, the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, the book of Luke, the book of John, the book of Acts, the book of Romans, the books goes on and on till you get to the book of Revelation. Not Revelations, no, Revelation, singular. The unveiling, the revealing of who Jesus is. The revelation of Jesus, not the revelation by Jesus, it's the revelation of Jesus as he reveals who he is. God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Now, what is the Bible? The Bible is a collection of 66 independent standalone books written by at least 40 different authors, written on several different continents, written over several thousand years, written from several different languages, written from people who, for the most part, didn't know each other, have never met each other, therefore they could not have collaborated together to concoct a story. Some of these authors are separated by hundreds and, in some cases, thousands and thousands of years. Yet when you put all their stories together, back to back, they make an easy-to-understand, coherent story of the history of mankind, telling us where we came from, where we are now, and how it all ends. 66 independent, standalone books gathered together in one place. Why? Because it's far easier to carry 66 books around like this than to carry around 66 independent books. So they took them all and compiled them together. 66 independent standalone books by at least 40 different authors over several thousand years. So if I'm using the writings of John to talk about the writings of Daniel, well, John didn't know Daniel, so they could not have collaborated together. John is separated from Daniel by at least, what, hundreds, if not a thousand years. They spoke two different languages. So how is it that it's circular reasoning to use the writings of John to talk about the writings of Daniel? It's not circular reasoning. How is it circular reasoning to use the writings of Paul to talk about the writings of Moses? Paul didn't know Moses. Paul never met Moses. Paul would have been separated from Moses by at least 3,000 years. At least 3,000 years. So how is it that using the writings of Paul to talk about the writings of Moses is circular reasoning? It's not. But you see, I understand that it doesn't matter to those who don't like the Bible what explanations are given. They don't like the Bible, and they don't want to like the Bible. And there's no amount of explanation that I'm going to give that's going to make them like the Bible. And this is the way I look at it. If somebody doesn't like the Bible, they don't have to like the Bible. I'm not going to hate you for not liking the Bible. You look at my Facebook friends list, the majority of the people there are not Christians. There's a lot of people there from a whole lot of different points of view who are part of my Facebook friends list. Do I shun any of them? No. I treat them like human beings. That's how we're supposed to do. I'm not going to shun somebody because we don't agree on religious grounds. How are you going to reach somebody if you won't even talk to them? So no, it's not circular reasoning to use the Bible to explain the Bible when you understand that the Bible is a collection of 66 independent standalone books that have been brought together into one place. So how do we find out who the children of Ammon are? Here's how. You have to go to the earlier books of the Bible to find the first mention of Ammon. And where do we find the first mention of Ammon? Book of Genesis. The book of the beginnings, the book of the start of things, the genesis of things. In Genesis chapter 19, those of you who are familiar with the story knows that this is where the story of the Genesis portion of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is. And this is where the Genesis portion of it takes a stop. It resumes later in the Old Testament. But it ends this way, as I mentioned earlier. The two daughters of Lot, they were so desperate to get pregnant, and there were no men who were willing to get them pregnant. And they were so desperate, they took desperate measures to get pregnant. Their dad certainly didn't want to do it, so they gave him wine and put him to sleep and took advantage of him when he was asleep. The firstborn daughter did it the first night, the second daughter did it the next night. They didn't do it for fun. They didn't do it for pleasure. They didn't do it for lust. They did it because they wanted to get pregnant. It's a much longer story to explain how they ended up in this situation. But again, this is how the Genesis portion ends. Listen to what it says here. Genesis 19:37. And the firstborn bare a son, and she called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. So in the Old Testament, if you ever read about the Moabites, those are the descendants of the firstborn daughter of Lot. In their culture back then, if you're the firstborn, you have a special position within the family. You have the inheritance, the blessing, the whole nine yards if you're the firstborn. And if you follow the pathway of the Moabites through the Old Testament, you will see that they end up getting a major blessing generations later. The next verse, verse 38. And the younger, she also bare a son, and she called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So who are the children of Ammon? They are the descendants of the younger daughter of Lot that was conceived through the incest. They are the consequence of what she did. Because of these children of Ammon, also called the Ammonites, a lot of people died because of them. But they would have never came into existence if the incest didn't happen. So on the one side, the firstborn daughter, because of the incest, down the road, the Lord was able to turn it around and turn it into a blessing. But the younger daughter, her descendants decided to go a completely different way. Maybe one day I'll do another video about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I had done one originally, and at about 2 hours and 20 minutes, the battery in my camera died, and I was only about 2/3 through the story. And I didn't feel like having to wait 2 hours or more, because I got a very old camera that I use to do my videos. I didn't want to have to wait 2 hours or something for the battery to recharge and then redo the video to continue it. So I just erased it and said, I'll do it again some other day, maybe, if anybody's interested. So the children of Ammon are the descendants of the younger daughter of Lot that was conceived during the incest that took place. Let's go to verse 9. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, and so Israel was sore distressed. So as I mentioned, the Ammonites, the children of Ammon, were warriors. They loved to fight. They're always looking for the battle, and here they are fighting again. Verse 10, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and have served Balaam. So now that the enemies of Israel are sweeping in, the children of Israel is realizing, you know what, these gods that we're worshiping, the gods of the Ammonites and the Moabites and these other groups over here, they're not helping us. They're not helping at all. And they begin to remember the Lord who rescued them from Egypt. That he was able to part Red Seas, and he was able to defeat their enemies, and he was able to feed them in the wilderness, while these other gods are not able to do anything to defend them. And they come crying to the Lord for help. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites? And he goes down this whole list of people who worshipped other gods that he had delivered them from. Yet after delivering these people from these groups, they turned around and started worshipping the very gods that these people who were defeated were worshipping. And this really upset God. The end of the verse, did I not deliver you out of their hands? Verse 13, yet ye have forsaken me, and have served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Go, and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Now, there are a lot of people who want to put a lot of labels on God. And they don't understand God, because the only way you're actually going to understand God's personality is you have to read the Word of God cover to cover and then read it again. When you read it through cover to cover, you begin to see that the God of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a personality. He laughs and he gets upset. He's a God of love and he's also a God of judgment. He has a full spectrum of emotions. He is the full, unbridled, unfiltered demonstration of love. And I've had people say, well, how can God get jealous? I mean, why would the creator of the universe get jealous? My response to them is real simple. Have you ever been in love? I mean, genuinely in love. I'm not talking about just wanting to sleep with somebody. I mean, have you genuinely been in love with somebody? If you're genuinely in love with somebody, you want the best for that person. You want to be the best for that person. You want every day to use to brighten that person's day, to brighten that person's life. You want every day, every moment to be an uplifting moment for the one you love. Now, what happens if somebody comes along that you know does not have your loved one's best interests in mind? They just want to get your loved one into bed. That's all they want. And they start smooth talking the one you love. And you see it. Are you going to get jealous? If you don't get jealous, you ain't in love. Because cheating starts with that first conversation with the other person. It might seem so innocent in the beginning. Next thing you know, they're in the bed. The Bible lets us know that God is love. Yeah, he is love. But he's also judgment. But the love that he is the purest form of love. And he loves us humans in a way that we don't understand. And he created these other beings. And he knows what they're all about. And many of these beings don't like us. We're like their competition. They don't like us. That's where the fallen angels come in. They don't like us. They see us as a problem, an issue, that they want to get rid of. And God knows that. So what happens? When the human race begins to follow after these other beings, the Lord knows what they're really up to. The Lord knows what they're really up to. And he gets jealous because he doesn't want us getting hurt. And he knows that these beings, they'll pretend to be our friend. They'll pretend to be here to help us. They'll pretend to be here to give us new enlightenment and all this stuff. And all the while, they're doing the one thing that is going to condemn us to the fires of hell. They're turning you against Jesus to follow them. How many religions have been put together by people who claim they had encounters with angels? The God of the Bible knows who these angels are, what they're really about. And he gets jealous over us because he doesn't want us to be misled. Okay? So I try to do my little parts, like many others. If I can get people to understand the King James Bible, if you're English speaking, I want you understanding this book. That's why I'm taking the time to do these series. I'm wanting people to understand this book. There's a lot of people out there that want to get you to hate this book. They want to get you to hate the Bible. They want to get you to hate God. I'm trying to get people to enjoy the book, to understand the book, to understand the God of this book, so that you, when you know the book on your own, no cult can ever get you. No false religion can ever suck you in. None. They can't do it. If you know the book, you're not going to fall for it. So we have here God showing part of his personality. He's telling them, look, you want to worship these other gods that I rescued you from? Fine. Go ahead and worship them. And in your moment of distress, you call upon them and see if they can help you. How much help are they giving you now when you're being defeated by your enemies? And they begin to wake up. Verse 13. Yet ye have forsaken me and have served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of tribulation. Verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. So they repented. Now, what did the Lord do? Did he slap them down? Did he rain down Armageddon on them for turning their back on him? Did he? Verse 16, and they put away their strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. You see, he loves us humans. And he doesn't want to have to judge us harshly. My King James Bible says, God would that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. My King James Bible says, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want to see us have to be destroyed. That's why the Lord came here as Jesus, to die on the cross for us, so that we would have a choice to not have to be judged in the end, to be forgiven instead. So when these people repented, the Lord's heart was just grieved that it took that much to get them to wake up. Let's keep going here. Verse 17. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together. Now we just learned who the children of Ammon are. They're the descendants of the younger daughter of Lot. So this is a continuation of the Sodom and Gomorrah story, as we're dealing with the children, the descendants, generations down the road, from what that younger daughter did with her dad. Verse 17, and the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Very important part of the story right here. You have the enemies of Israel, the children of Ammon, that have gathered together to prepare to fight against Israel. They're not ready to fight. They didn't ask for this fight. They're not ready for it. And they're asking, is there anybody that we have here that has the know-how on how to defeat an army like the children of Ammon? Again, it's like Star Trek. Who are you going to gather together to fight against the Klingon Empire? Do you try to reason with them? Do you try to govern them? If you go to war with them, you're going to be in for a really big fight. And that's how the children of Ammon were. Really hard to reason with, and they're always ready to pound some heads together. And they've now got their sights set on the children of Israel. And what are they going to do? They need a champion. Chapter 11. We are introduced to their champion. Now Jephthah, The Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. Stop there. This is Bible study. We're going to take our time. This here is their champion, Jephthah. The first thing we're told about him is he's a mighty man of valor. How would you like that to be the first thing people learn about you? This is, insert your name here, he or she is a mighty man of valor, a mighty woman of valor. What a great introduction to be the first thing learned about you. That's pretty strong. But Jephthah had a flaw in his life that he could do nothing about. Nothing. The next part of the verse. And he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. He was the son of a harlot. His mom was a prostitute. Now, we mentioned earlier about their culture. Back in their culture, if you're the firstborn, you get the blessing, you get the inheritance in the family. But if you're born out of wedlock in that culture, you were not very positively looked upon. If you were born of a harlot, if you were born of a prostitute, you were really looked down upon, because that showed a lot of things about your dad. A lot of guys went into that prostitute and didn't get her pregnant. But your daddy couldn't control himself. He just couldn't handle it. And there you are, because your daddy couldn't handle it. And if you were born the son of a harlot, you were really looked down upon. And Jephthah, although he was a mighty man of valor, he had no power to change who his mom is. Your dad determines who your mom is. But this was something that he couldn't shake all his life. He was condemned in the eyes of the people and the leaders and everybody else because of who his mom was. Again, the Bible's not saying it's right. The Bible's simply saying that's how their culture was. And because of this, it caused some serious problems within Jephthah's family. Let's keep going. Verse 2 of chapter 11 of the book of Judges. And Gilead's wife bare him sons. So his dad gets married now and starts having other kids. But Jephthah is the firstborn. He's supposed to get the inheritance. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. His younger brothers strips him of his inheritance. They didn't have the authority to do that, but their dad didn't stop them. Therefore, they did. So think about this. You're this mighty man of valor. You're looking forward to getting your inheritance. And now it's stripped away from you by your younger brothers. And there's nothing you can do about it, because your dad will not stand up and defend you. Your dad will not stand up and rebuke your younger brothers for trying to take away from you something that you were born with, the inheritance. But it gets worse. The King James Bible is the very accurate, precise translation. Listen very closely to what it says here. Verse 3. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren. He fled. Big picture time. Jephthah is introduced to us as a mighty man of valor. This is a man who, in the middle of the battle, he doesn't run from the battle, he runs into the battle. And when the battle is over, he's still standing and his enemies are face down. Mighty man of valor. But within his own home, his younger brothers terrified him so much that he fled from them. You don't read about Jephthah fleeing from his enemies in battle, but he flees from his brothers. That tells you a lot. they put his life in danger. He felt safer on the battlefield than he did in his own house. And he had to leave. But not just leave the house, he had to leave his whole city, his whole town, to get away from these kids, his younger brothers, for his own safety. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, and Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there was gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. Now this is very important. When he left home, he didn't associate himself with godly men and women. He associated himself with vain men and women. When you want to understand various Bible terms in the King James Bible, you look for the exact same term mentioned elsewhere in the King James to get the biblical definition of these terms. So what does it mean to be a vain man? Over here, it says, vain men, children of Belial. That term, children of Belial, is never a positive term in the Bible. Never a positive term. But here, the vain men are described as the children of Belial. So when he leaves home and goes to the city of Tob, he's surrounding himself with vain men, ungodly men. And that's where he dwelt. They are the ones who are establishing his mindset as to how he's going to think about things and how he's going to view the world. Children of Belial. Vain men. Verse 4. And it came to pass in the process of time. Stop here. We're doing Bible study. We're going to take our time. It came to pass in the process of time. Most people would read those two phrases and just keep right on reading. But I don't. I feel it's important that people understand these terms and these phrases and understand what they're about. The Bible starts off with Jephthah, verse 1, saying that Jephthah was a mighty man of valor. But then it says, and it came to pass in the process of time. So what is the Bible telling us now? The Bible is telling us that he was a mighty man of valor in these verses here. But now there's time in between this verse and the verses that are coming. He's not the young man anymore. He's an older man now. He's not that young warrior like he used to be. He's not able to swing that sword like he used to. He's not able to run to the battle like he used to because he's an older man now. How much older could he be? But when you go through the story and begin to see what happens here, he had to be old enough to get kicked out of his house, find a new city to live in, find a home to live in that city, get a job, got to pay the bills, to find a woman, because the Bible mentions that he has a daughter, had to convince this woman to sleep with him, get her pregnant, have a daughter, and have the daughter old enough to where she can go to the mountains and dwell in the mountains for months and months on end without supervision. So we could easily be talking 20, 25 years. A lot can change in a body in 25 years. He might have been a mighty man of valor at the beginning, but he's a much older man now. I think the Bible's trying to point that out to us. Verse 4, and it came to pass in the passing of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. Of course, that's who they are. They're the warriors. Verse 5, and it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. Why are they coming after Jephthah? Why are they looking for him? They know that the battle is pending against the children of Ammon. But Jephthah, they remembered, was a mighty man of valor. But that was a while ago. Is he still this mighty man of valor? Or has he been filling his mind full of the thoughts of vain men, during this time? Is he still the same warrior that he used to be? Let's keep going. Verse 6. And they said unto Jephthah, come, be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. Again, we're taking our time. What are they asking him? Jephthah, come and put your life on the line to help us. That's what they're asking him to do. Put your life on the line to help us out because the children of Ammon has attacked us. They're coming to attack us. Here's Jephthah's response. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did ye not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Don't forget those words. Did ye not hate me? Did ye not hate me? Don't forget those words. We're going to come back to it later. Did ye not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? How many of you have people out there? You never hear from them until they're in trouble. Then your phone's blowing up, smoking from all the texts that are coming so rapidly. Jephthah's saying, look, when things are going good, y'all ain't had nothing to say to me. Now that everything's turned upside down, you want me to get you out of jam? What's in it for me? That's his attitude. Because of the people that he's been associating with, that's his attitude. What's in it for me? Take a look. Verse 8. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turned again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. They're giving him an offer that was mentioned in chapter 10. Whoever beats the Ammonites begins to become the leader. Now stop and think about Jephthah's position. Jephthah has been kicked out of his home, kicked out of his town. He has been booted out, rejected, shunned for years, possibly decades. All of a sudden, the leaders come to him and say, hey, we need your help. And if you win this battle, you get to become our leader. All the people who put you down and shunned you and all that, they will now be your servants. All you got to do is beat these Ammonites. What's Jephthah going to do? Is he going to choose to still live in the city of Tob and be a nobody? Or is he going to be like many men and say, you know what? In my prime, I did this and I did that and I did the other. And I wonder if I still got one more left in me. How many of you ever heard people use that kind of, I wonder if I got one more left in me. That's Jephthah's position. Do I got one more left? Am I still a mighty man of valor like I used to be? And he begins to process this in his mind. Verse 9. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? He's wanting to make sure that they're saying that he gets to be the leader if he wins the battle. Verse 10. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. They're basically saying, we swear to God. Verse 11. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all these words before the Lord in Mephthah. So Jephthah didn't take a lot of time to process this. He just said, you know what? I'm going to go for it. I'm going to go for it. This is a bad decision for Jephthah, because this is going to lead to a series of events now that's going to change his life forever. Verse 12. And Jephthah sent messengers to the kings of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? Now here is what Jephthah's doing. Very creative on his part. He's a much older man now, remember? He's not just going to go out and whip out the sword and go running into the battle. No. He's going to try diplomacy first. He's going to try to negotiate peace first and see if that works. All the while, he's got a backup plan. He's got a backup plan. And the backup plan is not talked about until chapter 12. So let's take a moment to flip over to chapter 12 to see what his backup plan was. His original plan was, I'm going to try to negotiate a peace deal with the children of Ammon. If the peace deal goes through, well, guess what? He gets to become the leader and never had to go to war. But if the peace deal fails, he had a backup plan. So let's take a look and see what his backup plan was. Judges chapter 12, verse 1. This is after the battle is over. He's already won the battle now. He's the official leader now because he's won the battle. And now he's about to be approached by a group of people known as the Ephraimites. Look at what happens here. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thy houses upon thee with fire. So these Ephraimites are claiming that Jephthah never inquired of them, never asked them to help in the battle. The battle's over now. They're claiming he never asked them for help. Look at verse 2, and Jephthah reveals what his backup plan was. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called unto you, ye delivered me not out of their hand. Verse 3, and when I saw ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hands. Wherefore then are ye come unto me this day to fight against me? You see, his backup plan was, if the peace deal didn't work, he would team up with these Ephraimites. And when they went to the battlefield, the children of Ammon would be on one side, and they would think it was going to be a one-on-one, children of Ammon versus the children of Israel, and then they would look up and see that it's not a one-on-one, it's the children of Ammon versus the children of Israel who's teamed up with the Ephraimites to go up against the children of Ammon. That's how Jephthah had planned it. But his plan didn't work, as he just mentioned. He asked them for help. They promised they would be there. They didn't show up. And because they didn't show up, the children of Israel ended up in a position where they were radically outnumbered by their enemies. And this led Jephthah to make a very, very bad decision. So that's his backup plan, so people can understand what's going on. So verse 12, he talks about Jephthah sending messengers to the children of Ammon to ask, why have they declared war on the children of Israel? Verse 13, and the kings of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land, and when they came up out of Egypt, from Aaron even to Jabbok, unto Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands again peacefully. So what are the children of Ammon asking for? They're saying, when you guys came up out of Egypt and you're heading to the promised land, you guys stole our land. And he mentions the borders. And he says, return that land to us peacefully. Well, there's a problem. A couple of problems. The main problem is this. The children of Israel have already built their homes, their companies, their vineyards, their farms, everything on that land. And the children of Ammon is saying, you guys just leave and leave all that stuff there for us. How do you think that's going to go over? I don't think it's going to go over too well at all. So Jephthah sends the messengers again to the children of Ammon. Now I want you to understand about, again, Bible timelines. There's a lot of time taking place between these events, folks. These messengers that are being sent are either going by foot or by horse. So there's time that's being taken place. You got to write down what the response is. Give it to the messengers. They have to get on horseback or walk to the land of the Ammonites, go to their capital, talk to their leaders, give them the information, then get a response written back, get back on their horses or walk back, and there's a lot of time taking place here. And I think it's during this time that Jephthah is trying to work behind the scenes with the Ephraimites to get them to come and help in case they need it. Verse 14, Jephthah sent messengers again to the children of Ammon and said unto them, now what he's going to do here, he's going to send the messengers to the leaders to give them a history lesson. It's great. Verse 15, he said to them, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. Verse 16, and when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. So what's going on here? When you go through the story of the children of Israel making their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, the Jewish people were not from Egypt. They went to Egypt because there was a famine in the land, and Egypt had food. So the people congregated to Egypt because they had food, lots of food. But over time, a pharaoh arose in Egypt that didn't know the Jewish people. And there were so many of the Jewish people, he was intimidated by them. So he decided he was going to enslave them and persecute them. And that's what he did. And the Jewish people were treated very harshly by the Africans in Egypt. The Bible tells us they were given quotas as to how many bricks they had to make per day, but they were not given the ingredients to make the bricks. So when they were not able to make their quotas, the Africans beat them. And there reached a point where God said, I have had enough of these Africans mistreating these Jewish people. And he raised up Moses and got them out of there. Now, there were so many Jewish people at this time, known as the children of Israel, that if they're coming across the land, they would look like an invading army because there were so many of them. But they were not trying to invade anybody. They're just trying to get to the Promised Land. So when they got to various different countries, to their borders, they would send in representatives to talk to the leaders of these countries to say, can we please have permission to cross over your border? We're not wanting to stay. If we need anything, we'll pay for it. We're just trying to get from point A to point C, and point B is your territory. We don't want to come into your territory without permission. And time after time, they'll be told, no, no, no. So they're not just going to break the rules and come across anyway. They got to come all the way around these countries rather than going through. That's what's going on here. And he's giving them a bit of a history lesson. So when they came to this leader, they told him, no, you can't go across. When he came to the Moabite leader, says, no, you can't go across. So now they're having to go the long way around. Now, verse 18. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab. And they came to the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the borders of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. So again, the Moabites told them, you can't come across our land, so they just decided to go around the land of Moab, just trying to keep the peace. Verse 19, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land unto my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coasts. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. Big mistake on their part. Rather than just saying no, like the Moabites said no, they said no and they sent their army out after them. And in those days, if you're going to send your army to fight, they better win. Because if they lose, the winning army can take over that land. And that's what happened. So the land wasn't stolen. They lost it in battle. Verse 21, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hands of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of the country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon, even to Jabbok, from the wilderness, even to Jordan. Verse 23. So now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before the people of Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? See? He dispelled them. Now you think you're going to take it from us? And the Lord's not going to fight for us again? He's given them a history lesson. Verse 24. Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh, thy God, has given thee to possess? So he's saying, hey, if your God gave you land, would you just give it away? He's just laying down the law to him. So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them we will possess. So he's saying, look, he drove these enemies out from before us. We came in peace. They came in war. The Lord fought for us and defeated them. Now we have that land. Now who are we to give that land to you? God didn't tell us to give it to you. And the third thing, Bible timeline. Verse 25. And now art thou anything better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in the cities that belonged to the coast of Aron, 300 years? Why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? Bible timeline. He's saying, look, guys, we've had this land for over 300 years. If you had a grievance with us being here, why didn't you take it up with us within the last 300 years? Why are you choosing now to fight us? What have we done to you? Obviously, you guys didn't have a problem with us being here for the last 300 years. Why now? What have we done to you now? Verse 27. Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge. Notice judge has a capital J. You follow that capital J judge through the King James Bible, and guess who you run into? Jesus. He's the capital J judge. And he's also called the Lord with a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital G. The same one that is called capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is Jehovah in the Hebrew. It's also called the capital J judge. And the capital J judge is Jesus Christ. I've told people time and time again, Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. That word Jehovah just means Lord. That's why it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's what the word means. It means the Lord, the one in charge. It says, the Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. So what Jephthah is doing is saying, look, we haven't done you guys any wrong. We have not troubled you. We have not bothered you. You have provoked us without a cause. And we're going to let the Lord Jesus, the judge, judge between you and I as to who's in the right and who's in the wrong. Now watch what happens. Verse 28. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not to the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Just like trying to reason with the Klingons. Not a very easy thing to do. Even though they were told, we didn't steal your land. Your whole pretense for attacking us is false. We didn't steal your land. We took it fair and square in battle. Well, they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear it. So they decided, we don't care. We're going to fight you anyway. What happens next is something that the people who hate the Bible completely miss. Because a lot of people want to condemn Jephthah for what he did to his daughter, wanting to blame God for what Jephthah did with his daughter. But you can't blame God for what Jephthah did with his daughter because of the next verse. And you have to understand what's happening here and the timing of it, guys. For those who want to attack the Bible, they will attack the Bible based upon what Jephthah did to his daughter, claiming that God told him to do it. God never told him to do it. I'm going to show you the proof. Watch. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Stop. At this point in time, has Jephthah prayed anything to God concerning this battle? No. At this point, has Jephthah vowed anything to God concerning the battle? No. Jephthah hasn't talked to God at all concerning the battle. Yet God filled Jephthah with his spirit anyway, didn't he? Now, if Jephthah is filled with the Spirit of God, has God just determined that Jephthah's going to win the battle? Is he going to fill you with his Spirit and have you lose? So at this point, verse 29, God has determined who's going to win and who's going to lose. And Jephthah hasn't said jack to God about it. There's no reason for Jephthah to vow anything. There's no reason for Jephthah to pray anything concerning the battle, because God has just determined right here, Jephthah, you're going to win. Just go fight. You tried to make peace with them. They didn't want peace, so fine. Give them war. And I'm on your side. I'll back you up. And Jephthah didn't have to pray nothing. But remember, Jephthah had associated himself with vain men for a long time. And because of this, he had a very skewed view of God. And he saw God as a being that you have to negotiate with. You got to bargain with. You hear some of these TV preachers talking about, you know, if you come to God, you got to bring something to God to get something from God. That's hogwash, man. What do we got to bring to him? Really? What do we have? Beings of dust and water who stink. Always wearing deodorant and soap in order to try to stop ourselves from stinking all the time. What are we going to give God, really? What do we have to offer him who can speak and universes come into existence? What are we going to offer him? Yet he still loves us while we mock him. Jephthah associated himself with vain men that gave him a skewed view of God, where he thought he had to bargain with God when he didn't. God had already determined he's going to win long before Jephthah ever prayed anything or vowed anything. And Jephthah didn't understand it. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah and Gilead, and to Mizpah and Gilead he passed over to the children of Ammon. What's going on? He's making his way to the battlefield now. He's tried peace. They didn't want peace. So he's making his way to the battlefield now. He's got his whole army with him. And they're on their way to the battlefield. And what was he expecting to find at the battlefield? He was expecting to find the children of Ammon on the outside, and the children of Israel being teamed up with the Ephraimites. Remember? But when he gets there, the children of Ammon are there. And boy, it's a lot of them. Children of Israel are there. They're outnumbered. But no problem, right? The Ephraimites are coming, right? Right? Anybody seen the Ephraimites? Anybody? They're supposed to be here. Anybody seen the Ephraimites? Yo, y'all see the Ephraimites over there? No. They're not here. They're not here. Uh-oh. Jephthah's not a man to run from the battle, but he's a much older man now, and he was not expecting this. He thought the Ephraimites were going to be there to help. The Ephraimites set him up. Oh yeah, we'll be there. Don't worry about it. You know, just let us know when we'll be there. They didn't come. So now you got the children of Israel outnumbered. The Ephraimites are not showing up, and the children of Ammon have engaged in the battle. Verse 30, Jephthah makes a fatal mistake. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that, what's the next word? Whatsoever. Notice it says whatsoever. People who attack this story sometimes change Jephthah's words to whosoever, as if he always intended to do a human sacrifice. That is not what the Bible says. It says whatsoever. Then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Folks, he didn't have to do this. In verse 29, the Lord had already filled him with his spirit. In verse 29, God had already determined, Jephthah, you're going to win. Just go fight. I'll fight the battle for you. Just fight. You don't have to pray nothing. You don't got to vow nothing. You don't got to give me nothing. Just fight. No. Jephthah thought he had to make a bargain with God. I'm going to give you a theory, and I'm going to tell you it's a theory. His daughter was old enough that she could go to the mountains for months on end by herself. I don't think his daughter lived with him. I think his daughter may have had her own place. Just a theory. Because if his daughter lived with him, I don't see him making a vow like this, knowing that his daughter could be put in jeopardy. His daughter's the only one in his family that loved him. I think the last thing in his mind was to think that his daughter was going to be home at his house. What was going through his mind? I have no clue. To be honest, I have no clue what's going through this guy's mind. He's already been filled with the Spirit of God. There's no reason for him to make this vow. None. Zero, guys. There's no reason. God already determined you're going to win, Jephthah. You just sabotage yourself. And you sabotage your daughter, too, in the process. But because Jephthah associated himself with vain men, that appears to be what he thought God was. Not taking into account that he had already been filled with the Spirit of God, he makes this vow and then proceeds to go through the battle. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Why? Because of the vow? No! Verse 29, he had filled them with his spirit. God already determined he was going to win. Had nothing to do with the vow. But Jephthah thinks all this is happening because of the vow now. He's got a skewed view of God, and he's operating on that. Verse 33, and he smote them from Oar even until he came to all these areas here, even 20 cities, unto the plain and the vineyards and the great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. God already determined, verse 29, that Jephthah was going to win. Jephthah didn't have to vow nothing for God to fill Jephthah with his spirit. Jephthah decided he's going to interject himself into this by putting this vow down. God never accepted his vow. You will not find Jephthah for the whole rest of the story talking to God. The whole rest of the story, he ain't talking to God no more. When the battle is won, Jephthah assumes that he won the battle because of his vow. And for the whole rest of the story, he's operating under this false idea that he won the battle because of the vow. He didn't win because of the vow. He won the battle because God had filled him with his spirit. In verse 29, long before he vowed anything. Verse 34, the battle's over. He's now the official leader. It's what he wanted, that position of power. He's got it now. He's sitting on top of the world. He continues to wear that title of being a mighty man of valor. Even in his older age, he was able to go into the battle and kick butt and take names. He's so proud of himself. And he's assuming that he won this battle because of his vow. And he's wrong. He's wrong. The Bible's not going to water down this man's story. The Bible let you know God filled him with his spirit before Jephthah ever vowed anything. So all Jephthah's doing now, Jephthah is doing it because Jephthah wants to do it. God never asked for it. God never accepted his offer. God didn't need his offer. And all that Jephthah does from this point forward is all Jephthah. God never asked for it. God didn't need his vow. God didn't submit to his vow. God didn't agree to his vow. Nothing. Jephthah's doing what Jephthah wants to do now. Verse 34, then Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to greet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child, but her, besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Verse 35, and it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes. Back in those days when you were in great distress, you would just rip your clothes open and just sit there with your chest bare as a way of showing you're in great distress. You can imagine her surprise. Why is Dad upset? What's going on? Verse 35, and it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Says who, Jephthah, that you can't go back? Have you talked to the Lord about this? No, he hasn't. Who said he couldn't go back? Jephthah said he couldn't go back. God didn't say he couldn't go back because he didn't talk to God about it. How can anybody blame God for what Jephthah's about to do? Jephthah ain't even talking to God. He never even once asked God, am I doing the right thing? No. He thinks he already knows. And he's wrong. Again, he's doing all of this because he thinks that he won the battle because of his vow. And he did not win the battle because of the vow. He won the battle because in verse number 29, God had already filled Jephthah with his spirit. Long before Jephthah vowed anything, long before he prayed anything, God already determined he was going to win. So he's operating completely on a false pretense. And he's going to take his daughter's life based upon a false pretense. Never once talking to God about whether he's doing the right thing because he thinks he already knows. Verse 36, and she said unto him, now we're going to see the character of his daughter. If there's anybody to admire in this story, it's the daughter. Verse 36, and she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to which thou hast proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord has taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. Again, he told her about the vow. and led her to believe that he won the battle because of the vow. Now he's got her believing something that's false. But even though it's going to cost her her life, she loves her daddy so much. She's like, if this is what you want, Dad, fine. It's sad. It's absolutely sad. Verse 37. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains, and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. Verse 38. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. Question. Jephthah, if you can allow your daughter to go away for 2 months, couldn't you have allowed her to go away for 2 years? 20 years? Couldn't you at least wait until she died if you're insisting on doing this? Obviously, there's no hurry. You're going to give her 2 months. You're not in no rush. A theory. I'm going to give you a theory. Again. Knowing that his daughter is the only member of his family that loves him, do you really think he wanted to kill her? He doesn't have any other kids. Bible mentions nothing of him having a wife either. He kills her. He don't have nobody. You really think he wants to kill her? My theory is this. I think he told her to go, hoping that she wouldn't come back. Just go. If he can't find you, you can't be sacrificed. Just go. Don't come back. At least you'll know she's alive somewhere and possibly having a family and all this. That's my theory. But his daughter was an honorable woman, a woman of her word, a woman, as you're going to see, who was greatly loved by the people she surrounded herself with. And if she says she's going away for 2 months, she's going away for 2 months and she'll come back. I think he was hoping she wouldn't. Just my thought. Verse 39, and it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. Notice it doesn't say he did unto her as the Lord commanded. No, the Lord never commanded this. He never asked for this. Jephthah did what Jephthah wanted to do, because he thought he won the battle because of the vow, and he was wrong, and he never took the time once even to inquire of God whether it's the right thing. Now the consequence of him murdering his daughter. Verse 39 again, and it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did unto her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Let's stop for a moment, because the story's not over. You got a little bit in the next chapter to cover. This woman, this daughter, whose name has been lost to history, but her story has not been lost. It is forever contained here in the Word of God. She said, I'll be back in 2 months. And even though she knew it would mean her life, she still came back. She still came back. This lady lived an honorable life from what I can see. If you were told you only had 2 months to live, how many of you would go out and drink it up and booze it up and party it up and do this, do that, do that person, do whatever you want to do? You only got 2 months to live. What you got to lose is the attitude most people would have. But for this lady, she went to the mountains a virgin. She came back from the mountains still a virgin. She didn't let it all hang out. She didn't have to come back. But she gave her word that she'd come back, and she came back. Even though she knew it would mean her life, she came back. It's sad. It's sad. And it says here, they would lament for her 4 days in a year. Not 4 days in a row. 4 days in a year. I take that to mean once a season. The daughters of Israel. How many are we talking about? A lot of women would gather together all day to mourn her loss. This was a lady who appeared to have been loved greatly by the people there, whose life was taken because of something beyond her power. She's just out minding her business, had no idea that her dad was out making vows that would cost her her life, completely out of her control. And these daughters of Israel wanted to make sure that her memory was never forgotten. And to make sure Jephthah never forgot the stupid decision that he made. 4 times a year. I take it every season. They would come to be a constant reminder to him of the foolish thing that he had done. But he's now the leader. They kept their word. You beat the Ammonites, you get to become the leader. But remember, I told you to remember something near the beginning of this video. Verse 7 of chapter 11, when they were trying to recruit him to be their captain, Jephthah says, "Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Aren't you the people that hate me?" What did they hate him for? Well, they hated him because he was the son of a harlot, the son of a prostitute. Well, he's still the son of a prostitute, ain't he? So, do they suddenly love him now? No. They don't want him ruling over them. For all I know, they wanted him to go into the battle because they knew that he knew his way around the battlefield, but I don't think they'd have no problem at all if they won the battle but he got killed. I don't think they would have cared less, because they didn't like him in the first place. So I'm going to give you another theory. He's now the leader, and they still don't like him. They never have liked him, and they don't want him as their leader. But they gave their word that he would be their leader if he could beat the Ammonites, and he beat the Ammonites, so he's now the leader. But for him, it's an empty position now. Because he's working around people that hate his guts. Day after day, he goes into work around people that hate him over something he can't change. At the end of the day, he goes home to an empty house, made empty because of his bad decision to kill his daughter. And then 4 times a year, the daughters of Israel would gather together to make sure that he really took it in the chin. As a reminder that he took away from this earth a good woman. And on the heels of this, chapter 12, verse 1. The men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward. We mentioned this earlier. This is the Ephraimites that were supposed to come and help them. And they didn't show up. So here they come now. Getting in Jephthah's face. And it was not a smart thing to do. Because I think Jephthah looked at the big picture and went, you know, why did I make that vow? I made the vow because the Ephraimites didn't show up and we were in a really bad position. So if the Ephraimites would have simply showed up, I would have never made the vow. And if I would have never made the vow, my daughter would still be here today. So when the Ephraimites show up and try to pretend like he never called upon them to help, that was the last straw for Jephthah, as far as these people are concerned, because he saw that they set him up. Why tell them we're going to be there on the battlefield and don't show up? And then when the battle is over, you're not going to come and jump in my face? Verse 2, Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were in great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called unto you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. Verse 3, when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands, and I passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hands. Wherefore then are ye come to me this day to fight against me? And Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead, and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. So they actually tried to say, not only are we going to come and burn your cities down and kill you, Jephthah, but we're going to take you guys as slaves. Jephthah's like, look, I've had it up to here with you guys, okay? I've had it up to here. And he sends his army out and just wipes them all out. It's all that's left for him to do. Did he get any credit for all that he had done to save these people? Let's take a look. Verse 5, the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when the Ephraimites, which escaped, said, let us go over, that the men of Gilead said unto them, art thou an Ephraimite? And they said, nay. Now, what is this part here about? Real quick. The Ephraimites had an accent. That's what the Bible's telling you here. They had an accent, a very noticeable accent. And there was a certain word that they just couldn't pronounce properly. And the word was shibboleth. They couldn't say shibboleth. Their accent would not allow them to say, it would say sibboleth instead of shibboleth. They couldn't get that, the SH, for some reason. And you had some of the Ephraimites who were trying to escape, and they run into some of the Gileadites and says, is that the enemy? Well, there's one way to find out. We'll ask them to say shibboleth. And if they can't say shibboleth, we'll know that they're Ephraimites. They're the enemy. And that's what they do here. They say, are you guys Ephraimites? Oh, no, no, no. We're not Ephraimites. Really? Well, say shibboleth. And they couldn't say it. They couldn't say it. Verse 6, and they said unto them, say shibboleth. And they said unto him, sibboleth. They couldn't say the word. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. They couldn't, their accent would not allow them to say shh. It would always come out sibboleth rather than shibboleth. And that's how they realized, okay, these guys are the enemy. They're not the good guys. Then they took them and slew them in the passes of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. So Jephthah, realizing the Ephraimites had set them up to be wiped out by the children of Ammon, gets his revenge, wipes out the Ephraimites. Does he get any credit for wiping out the Ammonite army and the Ephraimite army and saving the people? Remember, he told them, ye hate me. Don't you remember? I'm the guy you hate because I'm the son of a prostitute. I'm the son of a harlot. You guys hate me. Why do you want me to be your leader? Well, he's their leader now, and they still hate him. And even though he's wiped out a number of their enemies, are they going to show him any credit? No. He killed his daughter. Can't let that slip past you. No. Not only did they hate him because he's the son of a prostitute, a harlot, but now they got the double hatred, the two punch. You're the son of a harlot, and you murdered your daughter. The God of heaven is not a God of human sacrifice. The God of heaven condemns those that worship gods that practice human sacrifice. And now you, Jephthah, is saying you sacrificed your daughter in the name of the God of heaven? You've brought a reproach upon yourself. It doesn't matter how many battles you've won now. This stink that you've caused to come across the land by claiming you killed your daughter in God's name is a reproach that is not going to be washed away. The God of the King James Bible is not a God of human sacrifice. He says, present your body a living sacrifice. That's what my King James Bible says. Present your body a living sacrifice. Now, I got to mention this because there are going to be those, what about Abraham? Didn't God tell Abraham to sacrifice his son? You need to get yourself King James Bible, my friend. Because in the King James Bible, God does not tell Abraham to sacrifice his son. In the fake modern versions, they say sacrifice. In the real Bible, it doesn't say sacrifice. It says offer. What's the difference between offering and sacrificing? Real simple. What's the first offering mentioned in the Bible? What's the first offering mentioned in the King James Bible that's being offered on an altar? It's the story of Cain and Abel. Well, Cain offered fruit, didn't he? Did he murder the fruit? Did he sacrifice the fruit? Can you murder fruit? No. To offer simply means to lay on an altar before the Lord. Churches every Sunday, sometimes Wednesday, Thursday, whenever they're having service, they take up an offering. Are they murdering people? They call it an offering. Are they murdering people in the church? You see how ridiculous it is to think that God told him to sacrifice his son the way these so-called modern translations have retranslated it? No. The moment Abraham took his son and laid him down on the altar, he had fulfilled what God told him to do. The proof God didn't tell him to sacrifice his son. He brought with him a group of men, and when they were afar off from the place, he tells the men, stay here, I and the lad will go up and worship and return. He didn't say, I and the lad will go up and worship and I'll return. I and the lad will go up and worship and return. He obviously knew God didn't tell him to sacrifice or kill his son. When he's on his way, his son said, Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the lamb? Abraham didn't say, Son, you're the lamb. He didn't say that, did he? He said, God will provide himself the lamb. Not God will provide for himself. God doesn't need the lamb. God will provide himself the lamb. God himself will become the lamb. And what happened when Jesus came on the scene? John the Baptist told the people, behold the Lamb of God. Capital L. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Abraham was prophesying that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would come. That he would be the one offered as a sacrifice, but not just offered on an altar. He would actually be a sacrifice, but not you, son. No. You're just going to be laid down on an altar before the Lord. Why did he pull out his knife, some would say? The New Testament tells you why. Abraham knew that God had promised that through his son, God was going to raise up a mighty nation. Abraham wanted to see a miracle. He knew that if he killed his son, if God's going to keep his word, he'd have to resurrect him. And Abraham wanted to see a miracle. So when he pulled out his knife, God sent an angel to grab his hand so that he couldn't bring that knife down. You don't want to press God. You don't want to push God's buttons. No. God already promised you, Abraham. You don't got to sit here and try him, okay? You don't want to do that. And notice, Abraham said God will provide himself the lamb. What showed up in the thicket during the story of Abraham and his son? Was it a lamb or a ram? It was a ram that showed up. So clearly the ram was not what Abraham was talking about. Abraham was predicting that Jesus Christ would come. So, again, I always realize, again, it doesn't matter how many explanations I give for these stories, there are going to be people who are not going to accept it. They're not going to receive it. Hey, all I can do is put it out there. So here we have Jephthah. He has eliminated the final enemy. He's eliminated the final enemy. So where does the story end? Does he get any credit for what he did? No, because he brought a great reproach upon himself and upon God's people. Because the God of the Bible is not a God of human sacrifice, yet here you have Jephthah claiming that he sacrificed his daughter for God. It is a reproach and a stink that is so bad that here we are, thousands of years later, still talking about it. That's how bad the stink is. There's no amount of flushing that's going to make that stink go away. There's no amount of Lysol you can spray that's going to get rid of that stink. It's there. It's in the mask you put on your face. It's there. You can't get rid of it. It's like taking the mask, dipping it in manure, and putting it on your face. That stink's going to be there. And here we are, thousands of years later, still talking about Jephthah who murdered his daughter. But nobody in their right mind can blame God for what Jephthah did, because God never approved of it. God never told him to do it. God had filled him with his spirit long before Jephthah ever vowed anything. So how does the Bible end Jephthah's story? Take a look. Verse 7. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite, and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Period. Now, why is this important? His death is a bit different than the other judges. With the other judges, they actually take the time to tell you where they were buried. Look at the judges that came after him. Really quick. After him, Ishban. He had 30 sons. Ishban, verse 10, was buried at Bethlehem. You got the next judge, Elon. Elon died, verse 12, and was buried in Ajalon. After him was Abdon. See here, Abdon was buried, in verse 15, in Parathon, the land of Ephraim. The judges that came before him, the Bible tells you when they died, how many years they judged, that they died, and where they were buried. But for Jephthah, he only ruled for 6 years, and he died. And the location of his body, undisclosed. Why? I have a theory. Jephthah said to them, "You hate me. You hate me." They didn't start liking him just because he became their leader. Now that he's dead, far they're concerned, good riddance. I think the moment they found out that he was dead, they just took his body and dumped it somewhere. And didn't even bother telling anybody where it is. He had brought such a reproach on the land for what he did. So what are we supposed to take from this story then? What are you supposed to take from it? Jephthah's story started off with him being a mighty man of valor. Great name. Good reputation, except for the fact that he was born of a harlot, which they held against him. But his story ends with him in great reproach, having made a bad decision because he assumed something that was completely wrong. Without inquiring from God whether he was doing the right thing, he just went and did what he wanted to do, which brought a great reproach upon himself. His story begins in honor, it ends in dishonor. Now, what has that got to do with you and me today? What are we supposed to gain from the story? I'm going to break it down this way. It's easy to condemn Jephthah, but you and I are not in a life or death situation where you got an army of people that's looking to cut your head off, that are right across the way heading at you at high speed. Jephthah was in a desperate situation, and he did something he should have never did. But I want to bring the point a bit closer to home. A lot of people who watch my videos are former members of cults. When you were in the cult, just like Jephthah, you thought you already had the truth. It didn't matter how many Christians came to you and tried to show you that Jesus is the way, he's the truth, he's the life, he's the one you need to be listening to. You thought you already had the truth. You just brushed them off. And then something inside the group happened that made you begin to question the group and the leadership. You might have saw something. You might have read something. You might have heard something. It began to bother you. And in the past, you could put stuff on the back burner, but this thing in particular was starting to bother you. And some of you, just like Jephthah, said, Lord God, I may not even know who you are, but, you know, there's something wrong. If this organization is not the truth, then open my eyes and show me. Because I only want to follow the truth. Well, guess what? You're out of the group. Not only did he open your eyes and show you, but those chains that was around your mind, he broke them. How many people are in that group that still got the chains on their head? They can't figure out they're in a cult. But he opened your eyes and he broke the chains and you came out. You told him if he opened your eyes, you'd follow him. He kept his sight. Did you keep yours? Or did you turn into an atheist and begin to attack God, the very one who freed you? Did you turn and spit in his face? Did you begin writing books and doing speeches or going around turning people against the Bible after being freed from the cult? He didn't free you from the cult for you to become his enemy. People can condemn Jephthah till the cows come home. And as wrong as he was, he made his vow and he kept it. And he paid the price for it. Some of you have made vows to God. You're free from the cult, never again to go back. Now, are you going to come to the Lord? He's not asking anything from you. The God of this King James Bible is not the God over that cult. Two completely different gods. This God doesn't require you to have to perform for him. He doesn't give you all these works you gotta do this, can't do this, can't do that, can't go here, can't go there. No. You have freedom in Christ, Jesus. You have freedom in him. And he paid a big price for us. Big price, coming down to this earth, taking on the form of a human being, living like us, with a body like ours. He didn't have to do that, but he did. Being beaten, whipped, spat upon, crucified, naked. They stripped him of his clothes, folks. The creator of the universe, there on a cross, naked, in front of the whole world. And all he had to do was speak a word and the entire universe would vanish. But like a sheep to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth, because he loved us enough. He wants to forgive us rather than condemn us. We can judge Jephthah all we want. Are we better than him? He made a vow and he kept it, even though he was wrong. He respected that vow enough that even though he was on the wrong road, he kept his vow. If you've made a vow, are you going to keep yours? Just make sure you ask the Lord. It's the right thing. You want to follow Him? It's always the right thing. And doesn't cost you nothing. You can pray and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, to fill you with His Spirit, to lead you in the right ways. And get yourself a King James Bible. Set aside those fake modern translations. Get yourself a King James Bible. You can never go wrong with that. If you want to understand these thousand ye's, let me explain these thousand ye's in 90 seconds. You ready? People say, you can't understand that King James Bible. It's got these thousand ye's. Let me explain you these thousand ye's in 90 seconds. Ready? One, two, three. In the English language, we have the word you. The problem with the word you is you can be talking to one person and say you, and you'd be right. You can be talking to 1,000 people and say you, and you'd still be right. The translators of the King James Bible were aware of this issue and wanted to make sure that people who were reading this Bible would know the difference between one person being spoken to and spoken about versus a group of people being spoken to or spoken about. So in order to deal with that, they implemented a simple formula. If there's one person being spoken to or spoken about, they would use a T word, thee, thou, thy, or thine. If there's more than one person being spoken to or spoken about, they would use a Y word, you, your, ye, or yours. If it's a T word, thee, thou, thy, and thine, only one person is being spoken about or spoken to. If it's a Y word, you, your, ye, or yours, that means more than one person is being spoken to or spoken about. So when Jesus told Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again, thee is singular, talking to you in particular, ye means all of you. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you in particular, ye, all mankind, must be born again. It makes a difference between using these versus using you. And by using these thousand ye's, it doesn't make the King James archaic. It makes the King James Bible accurate. That's understanding of these thousand ye's. Now you can read your King James Bible. So guys, that's it for this video. Bible study video number 2. And I'm going to get together, do the editing all, and get it up online for you guys as soon as possible. And I hope I've helped you guys out. If you have any questions or anything, please leave them in the comment section. And feel free, please, to check out my music site, jasonzelda.com. Got some new songs up there, including a song called Unconditional Love, which was written for my good friend Julie, and so many great songs I think you guys will really enjoy. So feel free to check it out, jasonzelda.com, and I will see you guys on the next video somewhere down the road. Good night, everybody. And as she spreads your ashes upon the wind, she thanks you for teaching her to love again. We'll meet again someday. I'll come to you running again. He showed a love, the love that He showed, unconditional love. And she still glows from the love that He showed, unconditional love. And she still glows from the love that He showed, unconditional love.